They've put this here and blocked my way to the pulpit, so I just have to do this. The music continues. Well, if you don't know what that was about, we'll explain to you later. If you're visiting us and joining us this morning, you're joining us at a time of great change for us at Carruthers. A new name, a new building that Neil's just been telling us about, a new leadership, a new church plant. But I want to reassure you this morning that the most important things are not changing. God has not changed. The gospel has not changed. The Lord Jesus continues to be the head of his church. He continues to lead his people through his word. And that's why here at Carruthers, we remain committed to the faithful preaching of the Bible. And as your pastor, it's my pledge, my commitment to you to continue to do that to the best of my ability and as God enables. Now, the Bible records the unfolding history of God's dealings with this world and God's unfailing promises to his people. And so if you open up your Bibles, whether on your phone or in paper or one of the Bibles the guys have just brought around, if you open up and you go near the very start, you'll probably find a contents page. And as you look down the contents page, you'll see the Bible splits into two halves. The first half is the Old Testament, the 39 books that were written before Jesus came. And then the second half is the New Testament, the 27 books written after Jesus came. The New Testament itself is bookended. It begins with the four gospel biographies of Jesus, the events of his first coming. And at the other end, it's bookended by the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy about the events that will happen at his second coming. Sandwiched in between those two bookends, then, you have the history of the early church in the book of Acts, and then the teaching letters to those early churches. And you'll notice that placed in first position, pole position, is the book of Romans in those list of teaching letters. That's not because Romans was written first. It wasn't, but rather because Romans is of first and foremost importance. And so, using your contents page, would you turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament? If you're in one of the church Bibles, it's on page 894. And as you turn there, if you have a bookmark with you, put it in there, because we're going to be camping out in the book of Romans for quite a long time, probably the next year. But if you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, not 13 years, okay? Now, throughout history, the book of Romans has been greatly used by God for the Reformation and the revival of his church. Someone once actually described Romans as the cathedral of the Christian faith. Perhaps it's the cathedral of the Christian faith because it's big and it's beautiful and it's full of truth. It stood strong for centuries. It's the place where the saints have stood and worshiped before us. It lifts us up and out of ourselves. It shows us something of the glory and the grandeur of the living God. That's Romans. And so at the beginning of this new chapter of ministry here at Carruthers, I want to take you on a tour of the cathedral. This series is going to be entitled United. Romans tells us that no matter what our differences, and as you look around the room this morning, you see there are differences. But no matter what our difference is, as Christians, we are united in Christ, by the gospel, as church family, on mission for God in this world. We are united. Now, when you go on a tour, or even if you go on a long journey, it's often helpful to have a map. It helps you navigate. It helps you keep your bearings. And so I want to give you a map for the journey, the tour through Romans. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're going to learn that we come into this world united with the same problem. We are sinners, separated from the life of God, and condemned to death under the wrath of God. We're united under the same problem. But in chapters 3, end of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, we're going to learn that we've been saved by being united with Christ in his sinless life, death, and resurrection. It's the grace of Jesus that pardons us of sin's penalty, that breaks sin's power, that one day will deliver us from sin's presence. We're united under his grace. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see that we're united with God's people throughout all the ages. God's people have always been the people who have been saved by faith in God's promises. And we're going to see in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God has not abandoned his promises to his Old Testament people, Israel. And that then gives us confidence as his New Testament people that he will not forsake us either. He will not abandon his promises and commitments to us either. And then in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, we're going to learn that we're united as church family on mission for Christ in this world. And so there's a map for our tour of the great cathedral of Romans. There's a map for our journey. But every journey has to begin with the first step, so let's get stuck in. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 down to 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the preaching of his word. Now, hopefully at some point over the summer months, you managed to get away, whether it was in the car to the beach, the caravan to the campsite, or perhaps a plane to some far-flung, picture-perfect paradise holiday destination. I'm old enough to remember how people used to send postcards, physical pictures of their holiday destinations to their friends and family. And often those postcards would have a caption that went something on the lines of, "We wish that you were here." Well, if the Book of Romans was turned into a holiday destination postcard, the Apostle Paul's caption would be the reverse of that. It would be, "I wish I was there." You see, Paul wrote this letter to Christians living in the ancient city of Rome. At the time, Rome was the capital city of the world, the beating heart of the Roman Empire. For years, Paul has been busy evangelizing the eastern part of the Roman Empire, based in his home church in Antioch. But after three missionary journeys in the East, Paul is in a time of transition. He has a new vision, a new passion. He wants to set up a new base of operations in Rome in order to launch a new missionary adventure in the western part of the empire. That's why later in this letter, in chapter 15, verse 22, Paul writes, "I've so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Now, when you stop and you think about what Paul's doing here, you see, it's actually a stroke of strategic genius. You've probably heard the saying that in the ancient world, all roads lead to Rome. And it's true. The Roman Empire was connected by a vast network of roads. From the furthest outpost in the empire, you could find an arterial road that would eventually take you to Rome at the beating center. And Paul knows that. And he knows that just as all roads lead to Rome, he knows that from Rome, there is a road that goes everywhere else. And so it seems to me that Paul's great vision is to have a gospel church in this city, confident in the gospel, bringing the gospel out to all the nations of the earth. That seems to be Paul's great strategic missionary vision. And so with that in mind, I've entitled this message, this first message in our series, "The Gospel Unleashed." I want us to see, what does it have to say to corrupters? A gospel church in the capital city of our nation. And there's three things that Paul introduces us to in these first six verses. The first thing is, in verse 1, the gospel messenger. Now, I need you to come back with me in your imaginations to the first century. It's around about the summer of 58 AD. And we're going to the great metropolis of Rome. The Colosseum's not yet begun being built. That's still about 10 years away. But still, the streets are a hive of activity. Chariots rushing, soldiers marching, markets buzzing, children playing, all surrounded by the symbols and the regalia of Roman power and pride, greatness and glory. If you were to get up early one Sunday morning and go out in the streets, you might hear some singing coming from some of the larger houses, some of the places where a group of people would gather to pray, to praise, to hear preaching from the Bible. These people were nicknamed the Christians. Christ ones. Well, one day a lady turned up in town and she knocked on the door of one of these house churches. When they opened the door to her, she introduced herself as Phoebe. We're going to meet her in chapter 16. But Phoebe tells these Christians that she has traveled a long way, all the way from Greece, all the way from the city of Corinth, and she's brought with her a letter from the Apostle Paul. Now, if you had been one of the Roman Christians, you might be sitting there scratching your head, wondering, the Apostle Paul? Who's he? We've heard of the Apostle Peter. He's in the gospel stories, but who's this guy, the Apostle Paul? You see, Romans is an unusual letter. Usually, Paul would write to churches that he had planted, pastored, or partnered with in the past. However, he doesn't have that kind of relationship with the church in Rome. Instead, in this letter, he is introducing himself and his ministry to them for the very first time. And what's really curious is that for an introduction, Paul says very little about himself, but an awful lot about Jesus. And I think that difference in proportions is trying to tell us something. It's deliberately turning on its head the wisdom of our world that tells us if you want to know who you are, what you're worth, how you should live, well, you should look inside yourself and follow your heart wherever it leads you. But that's not how the Apostle Paul lives his life. His life's not defined by looking within himself. Instead, his identity, his value, his purpose, his meaning, his hope, his whole life is defined by his relationship with Jesus Christ. Noticing that has helped me an awful lot this week, because let me confide in you, it's rather difficult to be standing up here this morning after last week. I walked out of here last Sunday and said to myself, how do I follow that? Play the piano when you get up, that's high. The imposter syndrome is real. But this reminds me that it was never about win, and it's never going to be about me. It's all about Jesus. And I can do that. I can point you to Jesus. So look at verse 1. Paul introduces himself very simply, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We know from other letters in the New Testament, like Philippians, Galatians, Paul had a much longer CV than that, a very impressive, prestigious CV. But he doesn't parade any of that stuff here. He's not promoting himself here. Instead, in answer to the question in all the Romans' minds, who is the Apostle Paul? Paul says, I'm just a servant. In the Greco-Roman world, there are different types of servants, different ranks of servants. And the word that Paul uses here is actually for the lowest ranking of all. Literally says, I'm a slave. Not many of us would like to be slaves and to be called slaves. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed to be called a slave of Jesus Christ because he's a good master. My life belongs to him. My life is defined by him, and he is good. But he doesn't stop there. Although he calls himself a slave, notice that God has called Paul something different. He's called Paul to be an apostle. The word that just means a sent one. Paul is a messenger, a representative, sent to do business on behalf of the king. Reminds me of a friend at law school whose career path went on in a rather different direction than maybe we had anticipated. For months in my fourth year in our little Lawyers Christian Fellowship group, we were praying for this girl. She was going through a very long, intense series of job interviews. There were background checks. There was security vetting. But she couldn't tell us what role she was being considered for. It was only later that we discovered that she was in the running to become a member of the staff at Buckingham Palace. Now, when you think about it, the people who work for the royal family, they are servants. But I don't think any of them is ashamed or embarrassed to be called a servant. They're servants of the king and queen. And if it's an honor, if it's a privilege to be a servant of earthly royalty, then how much more of a privilege is it to be a servant of the High King of Heaven? That's what Paul's saying here. While we're nobody and nothing in ourselves, we're just mere human creatures made from dust. We're like the burnt bits of carbon on your toast. Makes you feel good, yeah? We're nothing special in ourselves. Yet God has called us into his service. He has set us apart for his purposes in the gospel. What a privilege. And so Paul wants people to know, first of all, that he is a gospel messenger. But then that leads to the next question, which is, so what is this gospel message that Paul is a messenger of? Well, he tells us that in verses 2, 3, and 4. He introduces us to the gospel message. And at breathtaking speed, he just takes us on a whistle-stop tour of the gospel. And I think his purpose in these three verses is he's trying to reassure the Romans, what you believe is what I preach. It's the same gospel message. We're on the same gospel team. You can get behind my gospel ministry. And specifically, he highlights three key gospel events, one in each verse. The first gospel event to see is in verse 2, and this is the revelation. Paul talks about the gospel of God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And that reminds us that Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere, unannounced. No, his coming was prepared for centuries, for millennia beforehand. The prophets had been speaking. God had been revealing things to the prophets about the coming of Jesus, his Son. The prophet Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Joel, Daniel, many more. They all foretold the coming of Jesus Christ. Their revelations, they're recorded for us in the Old Testament. It's amazing when you think about it. Over the summer, I was reading the autobiography of an eminent Christian scientist called Dr. John Lennox. John is now getting towards the end of his earthly life and is reflecting back on his journey. My goodness, what a journey he's had. He makes me feel quite lazy and useless in comparison. It's a theme today. That's the way biographies usually work, that you look back and you describe what's already happened to you. But Jesus is the only person whose entire life biography was written before he was ever born. All of the hundreds of prophecies about Jesus recorded for us in the Old Testament are one of the great evidences that the gospel message is true. There is no one else like Jesus. And so that's the first thing that Paul talks about. It's the revelation of Jesus. The second gospel event, then, is the incarnation of Jesus. This is in verse 3, and Paul here is talking about the events of the first Christmas, when Jesus was born. He talks about how Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. And this is telling us that in the flesh and blood person of Jesus Christ, God has stepped into human history. God has introduced himself to us in a way that we can understand. Much to my surprise, having a pet has actually helped me think about the incarnation of Jesus. In our house, we have two little gerbils. Their names are Strawberry over here on the left and Blackberry over there on the right. There's a big difference, though, between a human and a gerbil. Now, we got these little chaps because we wanted some cute, cuddly little friends for our boys, who are no longer so cute and cuddly. Very boisterous. But much to our surprise, gerbils don't like to be cuddled. In fact, you're lucky if they'll let you touch them for a minute once a week. Even though they've been with us for almost 2 years now, Blackberry on the right, he still is terrified of us. Every time he sees us, he runs as fast as he can back down a hole and hides. Well, I think we've held him once or twice, and then he bit us. But you know, it's not too surprising that Blackberry's afraid of us. After all, we're much bigger than him. We look different to him. We smell differently to him. We don't speak his language. There is a gap between humans and gerbils, humans and any animal. But also there's a much greater gap, a much greater gulf between God and humans. Maybe we have a reason to be afraid. And that's why then God has had to come down and become like us. If I was going to become friends with Blackberry, I'm going to have to become small. I'm going to have to become like him. And God has done that in Jesus Christ. He has come down, become small. He's become like us so that we might become like him, the children of God. That's the second gospel event, the incarnation of Jesus. And then Paul moves on, verse 4, to the third gospel event. It's the resurrection of Jesus. He's taken us here to Easter. And there is no gospel without Easter. We maybe get more excited about Christmas. But actually, Christmas without Easter, there's nothing to celebrate. And one of the best attested events in ancient history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Not just from within the Bible and in Christian history, but also from secular contemporary history. The crucifixion of Jesus is well attested too. But it's also the testimony of the historic eyewitnesses that Jesus not only died on the Friday, but that he rose again to life on the Sunday. And Paul tells us about that, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And when you think about it, that is quite an incredible admission for Paul to make. You have to remember, Paul didn't start off as a believer in Jesus. He was a skeptic. He was an enemy of Christians. His life instead had to be turned around when he had an encounter with the risen, reigning Christ. And he was never the same ever again. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, come in the flesh to save us from our sins and open up to us the gates of heaven. It proves that he really is God our Maker and God our Savior. And so Paul says these are the three gospel events that make up the gospel message: the revelation, the incarnation, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message is completely inseparable from those events. It makes it utterly unique. The world is full of different religions, different worldviews, different philosophies. It always has been. Rome back in the first century, it was a melting pot of different cultures, religions, pagan cults, superstitions. It was all there in Rome. But Christianity has always stood out distinct amidst the crowd. It is the only religion, the only worldview based on things that have really happened. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on ideas. It's not based on human rituals. It's based on these events. Factual, verifiable history. God has truly spoken and revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible. God has truly come and lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ. God has truly defeated sin and death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like first century Rome, 21st century Scotland is a bit of a melting pot. A multicultural society, different cultures and cults, races and religions, all faiths and none. But the gospel stands out in the marketplace of ideas. It's good news. It's not fake news. It's the only thing that can save lost and dying people, lost and dying men and women, girls and boys. It hasn't changed. It will not change. It really happened. So Paul introduces us to the gospel messenger, and then the gospel message. And lastly, he introduces us to the gospel mission. Right at the very end of verse 4 and then through verses 5 and 6, Paul writes about Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I suspect that in the house church that day, when that was read out, some of the Roman Christians felt a little bit twitchy. They maybe started looking over their shoulders at the windows and the doors to make sure nobody was eavesdropping, that nobody was spying. You see, it was a very dangerous thing to say those words, Jesus Christ is Lord. It was a direct challenge to the man who lived up the road on the Palatine Hill in the imperial palace. His name was Emperor Nero at this time, and he demanded that people throughout the Roman Empire confess that Caesar is Lord. His ambition was to spread the iron grip of the Roman Empire across all the nations of the world. And if he didn't accept their terms of peace, well, in would march the Roman legions. But Paul here reminds Christians that we belong to another king. We serve a higher king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And through the mission of his church, Jesus is bringing people into his kingdom from the nations. One day, Jesus is going to return to reign on the earth. On that day, the kingdoms of this world will crumble, and the kingdom of God shall stand. He will reign not from Rome, but from Jerusalem. That's the gospel mission that defined Paul's life. It shaped his priorities, his decisions, how he worked, where he traveled, how he used his time, how he spent his resources. It was all to serve this gospel mission of bringing the gospel to the nations and bringing people from the nations into the church. Now, if you look really carefully at the pronouns that Paul uses in verse 5 and 6, notice he doesn't use the first person singular. He doesn't say, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. He doesn't say, I. Instead, he uses the second person plural. He says, we have received this gospel commission to bring the gospel to the nations. He goes a step further in verse 6. He says that this gospel commission includes you, the Roman Christians. You're part of this great gospel mission too. You see, gospel mission isn't just for the apostles Paul. It's not just for the Christian celebrities, the Christian superstars. It's not just for the especially gifted or charismatic people. It's for all of us. Gospel mission, it's a team sport. We've all got a part to play. Some of us are good at befriending. Some of us are good at hosting. Some of us are good at inviting. Some of us are good at talking. Some of us are good at answering hard questions. Although we all play in different positions, we're all part of the same gospel team. God has a part for each one of us to play in his great gospel mission. We all have a part to play in bringing the good news of Jesus to the nations of the world, starting just where we are right now and see who God brings to us or where God takes us. That's the gospel mission. And we're going to hear an awful lot more about that through this series. But for now, we have to draw things to a close. Today, we've been seeing that Paul's burning passion is to see the gospel unleashed from the capital city of the world to the ends of the earth, following all those roads. Someone else who understood the strategic significance of city churches for gospel mission was our old friend D.L. Moody. He once said, cities are centers of influence. Water runs downhill, And the highest hills in America are the great cities. If we can stir them up, we can stir the whole country. And I think that's not only true of America, I think it's also true here in Scotland. And that's what excites me of being a part of Corrubbers City Church. We're a gospel church in the heart of the capital city of our nation. And we have a part to play in the re-evangelization of this nation, as well as reaching the nations of this world. Liam Gasper's here. He's doing it in Latvia. There are many more who we've sent out to do that. So I think Romans is going to be a great study for us at the start of this new chapter. It's going to remind us that we are gospel messengers, entrusted with the gospel message and called to go and live on gospel mission. That's what Cropper City Church is all about. And that's not changing. So let's pray. Lord, we want to pray and ask for your blessing on us as we go forward into this new season, this new chapter. We want to pray, Lord, that you will help us to see and to discover the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Pray you'd help us to be confident gospel messengers who trust and have confidence in the gospel message and who go trusting you into gospel mission. Help us this week as we return to the front lines, to our homes and neighborhoods, our schools and universities, our workplaces, our cafes, different places that we spend time rubbing shoulders with others. We pray that people will see there's something different about us because you are in us, Lord Jesus. We pray that you will be working in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.